Good morning, brethren. Scripture reading this morning will be taken from the book of Hebrews, chapter 4. I'll be reading verses 12 through 16. Hebrews 4, chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. I'll be reading from the New American Standard. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need.
All right. Thank you for that reading. Father, thank you for the songs. Coolness still reigns in this world in some places. Friend, thank you for the prayer. Well, word of prayer. It's good to see everyone. Good morning, friends and brethren. Good morning. We do have a good audience. We have visitors on both sides of the aisle. We're glad that you're here. We certainly do welcome you back at every opportunity that you have to worship with us. We strive to do what God's Word says to do. We live as Christians. We want to go to heaven when we pass on from this world. That's what it's all about. We preach and teach a life-saving message. The gospel of Christ is able to save your soul. We do that. We strive to do that under the eldership here and tend to this flock. We preach the truth of God. We speak where the Bible speaks. We're silent where it is silent. We want to be found doing the things that we should when the Lord returns here to this world. You know, in the Wizard of Oz, the classic Wizard of Oz, there was several characters there. Each one of those characters had something that they essentially needed in their life. We remember the movie. I really like the movie. I'd watch it right now. It's a good movie. What was the first guy? The Scarecrow. The Scarecrow, he needed a brain. And then along came the Tin Man. And the Tin Man needed a heart. The Lion, he needed some courage. And Sweet Dorothy, she just wanted to go home. And I think about those principles in that movie. Sometimes movies of yesteryear have some good principles about life and maybe some good things about life, not so much about movies today. But you know, when I think about those things that those characters desired and that they wanted, really those are essential things, I think, in our life. I think all of us need to have some knowledge. I think all of us need to have a little bit of heart. I think all of us need some courage, and all of us, as Christians, I think we ultimately want to go to heaven. But the challenge is that those characteristics, those principles sometimes in our life are hard to come by. I think sometimes all four of those can be very difficult to attain when you think about it. Knowledge, of course, when we think about the knowledge that we have, it's really often attained by what God's given each of us individually. As far as our mental capacity goes, some of us try to improve that and develop that. All of our lives we do that, sometimes burning the midnight oil and doing our best really to increase the ability and the capability in our thoughts and what we think about, adding to what God has given us in a natural way. When we think about courage comes sometimes, I think, when we're forced into a situation that requires courage. Sometimes we're put in a position where we need to defend someone that we love, and we just do that almost instinctively. We have the courage to do that. Sometimes we do. We have that act of courage in a willing way, wherein we know that the thing that we're going to do is going to cost us something. But yet, even though we know it's going to cost us something, that we go ahead and do it. We pay the price that it takes to have courage in that kind of way. And a heart, those feelings and emotions that we all have, that are God-given, those things, yet I think we have to be careful to harness those things sometimes, because so that our words and our actions that do come from our heart, you know, the Bible's right about that. That if you want to know about somebody's life, if you want to know what at what is in somebody's heart, just listen to the words that they say. Listen to the and observe the life that they're living, and what's revealed is really what's in their heart. But a heart of compassion, one that is caring, a heart that isn't selfish, I think sometimes it's hard to develop and hard to attain. And of course, a home, home is really the goal of every Christian, that we should have that desire to go to our Heavenly Father. I think that's a noble goal. I think that's a true sign of our faith. Paul, of course, said in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, that desire should be in all of us, because our citizenship isn't here. This world is not our home. This isn't our home. Home means permanent. Our home, as Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven, so our desire is to be with God Almighty. Now, when you put all those principles together, you put all that together, you have knowledge, you have courage, you have a heart of compassion for others, you have a desire to go to heaven, who do you have? You have the image of Jesus Christ. You have the persona, you have the personality of Jesus Christ, the picture of Jesus Christ. Peter would say in 1 Peter chapter 2 that Jesus was here, and when he was here, what he did for us was set an example for us that we should follow him. So I look and I think constantly as a Christian, as a follower of Christ, about that example, about the life the Lord lived, even the death that he died, and the things that he thought about, and the things that he went through. As a Christian, I think about constantly that example. Luke chapter 4, verse 16, as was the Lord's custom, what he did on the Sabbath, he showed up on the Sabbath to worship God, as was his custom. I think about what Jesus did this day. We show up to worship God in spirit and in truth. We have this consistent mentality that we need to worship God. We need to focus on God. The Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 9, he says that I have come to you to do your will, O God. I come to do your will. What a statement that is. We're here to do the will of God. I love that statement. Not only just here, but in our life, we are here to do the will of God. And you know, I just think that's an amazing concept. When we start talking and thinking about Jesus as a follower of Christ, as Mickey read, that this high priest that we serve, he's not unable to sympathize with the things that we're going through. He is not unable to recognize and understand the temptations that we're going through. Because just like us, our Lord suffered those temptations. And our Lord went through those things. And it's hard to believe in every way, just like we go through them, that process of temptation, but yet he did all of that without sin. I want you to think about that. Jesus Christ, the man, lived on this earth and was tempted just like you were, but yet Jesus did not sin. He did not sin once. You know, there are a few passages that I think are more powerful or more instructive than Luke 4. Let's look there. We're going to read there in just a moment. But as you set the stage, you've got two longtime enemies. And you look at Luke 4, who are finally, now they're going to face each other now. They're going to face each other face to face, and they're going to engage in moral battle. Now, usually when a movie, when you have this scene of two antagonists at the end of the movie, that's usually where you get this scene. That after you have an hour and a half, you get the last 20 minutes, and that they're fighting it out. That's what you see. That's usually the conclusion of the movie. But for us, this is at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. The very beginning, when him and our adversary, the devil, they're going to lock horns in a mortal battle, really for souls. And it's really right at the beginning of the Lord's ministry. It's interesting that it's not a question. Listen, it's not a question of who's going to win. The question for us today is, whose side are you going to be on? And whose side are you on? Now, the scene that we're about to read takes place immediately after the Lord's baptism, that God said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom he is well pleased." And as soon as those words are spoken by God Almighty, the devil creeps out of the shadows, and he's on the pages of Scripture here, and he's going to try to challenge that. He challenges Jesus, really, with the statement that God just made about him. Are you really the favored son of God? Are you really the son of God in whom he is well pleased? If you are really the son of God in whom you... why are you in this circumstance? Why do you find yourself here? Why don't you do something about your circumstance? Why doesn't God do something about your circumstance? Why are you now having to deal with the issue that you're dealing with if you truly are the son of God? Here's the story. Let's look at it. Luke chapter 4. Verse 1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness. For 40 days, being tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry, the scripture says. And the devil said to him, if you're the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. And Jesus answered him, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I will give it to whomever I will. Therefore, if you worship me, it shall all be yours. Jesus answered and said, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against the stone. Jesus answered and said to him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Well, when the devil finished that, he left for another time, an opportune time, the scriptures say. You know, that's an amazing miracle. Jesus, filled with the Holy Spirit, was led into the wilderness. And led into the wilderness to be tempted. Now, Mark's account's a little different than Luke, and it's very short. It's only two verses. But in Mark's account, what he talks about is that Jesus was there. He was surrounded by wild beasts, actually, is what Mark says. So when you think about where the Lord was and what he'd just been through, Jesus was alone. Jesus was hungry, and he was really in a frightening situation. Luke. And so it's then that the devil makes his attack. Why would this story be in the Bible? Why do you think that God wanted us to know this story? And I refer back to what the Hebrew writer says. I just think that, you know, this scene verifies our Lord's ability to sympathize with us, to know us, to know what we go through, to be our high priest. I tell you what, a lot of times when I pray, I tell you folks, I'm in my own wilderness. A lot of times I'm in a bad place. A lot of times I'm alone. And I can honestly say, and I can look at this and know, that Jesus can sympathize with that. Because in all things, when I say all, it's all. Because in all things, the Lord knows that. Because he has really been there. And Jesus really has done that. Now, the question here is always, could Jesus have sinned? When you talk about the temptation of the Lord in Luke 4, could the Lord really have sinned? Now, I know that the Hebrew writer says that he was tempted in all points as I was, but did not sin. Listen, did Jesus have an edge? Well, he was Jesus. Listen, if Jesus had an edge, he wasn't tempted like I was. Because I don't have an edge. And you know what? All during Jesus' life, he didn't try to make folks realize that he was a man. Wasn't his question that Jesus was a man? Jesus was 100% human and 100% deity. But you know what? I here's something that, you know, and people fall on both sides of that, could he really sin? But I'll tell you what I know for sure. What I know for sure is that Jesus did not sin. When you look at that, I know for sure that he did not. Paul would write in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might have the righteousness of God in him. I know that Jesus Christ did not sin. Look at 2 Peter. I'm sorry, 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll continue that thought. Look at verse 21. That's just an example. Verse 22. Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, is what Peter says. I know that he didn't sin.
But you know, I know something else. I know that the devil thought that he might sin. That Satan thought he might sin. So you asked that Satan, could Jesus sin? I think the devil thought perhaps he might sin because this whole thing would be moot. He would, what's the deal? If Satan didn't think that he might possibly sin and should have sinned, he would never sin. And then that's the third thing about this whole thing, is that thirdly, the temptations of Jesus, they were real. Just like our temptations are real. Alright? If they weren't real, then it's not a temptation. You see that?
I mean, this isn't like playing war games at summer camp. This is a real deal. You know what this is? This is a war for the soul of people.
That's what's going on. And it's a real battle. But this is some kind of fake, propped up thing that gives us some scholarly thing to think about. This is a real deal. This really happened. And what happens here is real. Now, I've got some questions out of that. I'll ask some questions about that. And really, the question that comes out first for me, as we look at the first temptation, is who are you going to trust? Who are you going to trust in your time of crisis? Now, we don't often look at it that way, but really, that's what's going on in this story. When you look at the first temptation, the devil is asking, who are you going to trust in a crisis? Now, look at chapter 4 again. Verse 2. He's hungry. He's had nature for 40 days. 40! 40 days. He's fasting. He's emaciated. He's starving. Alright? The devil said to him, you're the Son of God. Turn these stones here to bread. You've had a problem with that. What is that? Well, it is written. It is written that man doesn't live by bread alone, but that every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, you know what? It's easy to follow God. It's easy to follow God when everything that God wants us to do is what we want to do. That's easy. It's easy to follow God when God agrees with what we want to do. When I look at Scripture and I make application to God's Scripture and what the Bible recommends me to do and commands me to do, it's easy to go, well, you know what? I can do that. There's no pain in that. But when God's Word tells me to do this, yes, you need to make a right turn. You need to turn right here. And I know that by turning right here, and by doing what God's Word instructs me to do, and I make that turn, if I make that turn, I know there's going to be some pain involved. I know there's going to be some sacrifice involved. I know that I'm going to have to pay a price to do what God's Word says. Then, it's a little different story. A little different story. Let's add some wisdom to that. Proverbs writer, chapter 3. And what it is either I follow God or I follow my feelings. And I follow my will. Proverbs chapter 3. Verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all of your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. You know how easy to read? Easy thing in the world to read. But it's a lot harder as you look at those words to apply them to your life and the actions in your life and the thoughts that are in your life. Now, as you look at the temptation of the Lord here, the temptation seems innocent enough. I mean, really, he's starving. And there's nothing wrong with eating bread. What's the big deal? But really, what's the challenge for Jesus? It's a challenge of self. It's a challenge of self-gratification. Immediate self-gratification. If you are the Son of God, but really that's not the question there. Because He doesn't have to prove that. That's something Jesus knows to be absolutely true. And that's something that everybody that was around up to that point in time knew that was true. James would say what? In James chapter 2, even the demons knew that Jesus was the Son of God. God Almighty just spoke at His baptism, this is my Son, whom I'm well pleased. And really, if you look at that, it is written, the better translation, or where it says, if you are the Son of God, the better translation is, since. That's a little. Since you are the Son of God. Really, now think about that. Satan says, since you are the Son of God, act like God. Be God. Dazzle me. Tell me some stuff. Do some miracles. If God is really pleased with you, why are you hungry? If you're the Son of God, picture the Son of God, why, just turn these stones to bread. What's the big deal? If God loves you, why in the world are you out here in the desert? If God loves you, why not? Why isn't God taking better care of you? Who are you going to trust in a crisis like that? Are you going to trust yourself and do what you can do to get out of it? Or are you going to trust God, who maybe has a bigger picture for you and a better way for you? You know, we all have desires. All of us. And a God-given desire. It's a God-given desire to be hungry. That's a God-given desire. There's nothing wrong with eating bread. The desire for food is God-given. But you know, the question is, how are we going to fulfill that? How might we fulfill that? You know, the desire for sleep comes from God. That's a God-given desire. When we're tired, what do we want to do? We want to go to sleep. And Satan would take that and give that God-given desire to tempt us to just be lazy. To be lazy and have apathy. Kick back, you see. Human beings desire intimacy. A God-given desire. God gives us that desire. Satan would take that God-given desire. And what he does, he turns that into lust. Fornication. Pornography. Adultery. Homosexuality. We desire, and you just put it in blank. Whatever God-given desire that you have, you just put it in there. Whatever legitimate desire God has given us, we can desire that. Satan will tempt us to always fulfill that desire outside of the boundaries of God. That's what he does. But here's the real deal. In this first temptation, you know what? If Jesus caved here, if he caved and when he's hungry, if the Lord caves in on this deal, what's he going to do on the cross? What's he going to do on the cross when he's nailed to a piece of wood, blood everywhere, writhing in pain and agony, and there's mockers spitting on him, below him, and saying, if you're really the Son of God, won't you just come on down off there and prove that to us?
Turning stones to bread.
What are you going to do in time of sight? Another question with this temptation. Would you sell out to avoid pain? You know, I think that's temptation number two. Will you sell out to avoid pain? Look at verse 5 in Luke 4. Let's look at that. I want to read that. Let's read that again. 5 and 6. And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, I'll give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me. And I will give you whomever I wish. Now, there are some scholars that say he lied about that. Now, I don't know. I don't know if the devil lied about that or not, because I read in 1 John 5 that the whole world did. John says in verse 19, the whole world lies under the control of the evil one. Jesus says that he is the God of the world. I don't know what Satan could have gave. I don't know. Jesus didn't argue with him about that. But he said, all this can be yours. All you have to do is what? Just bow down to me. Just bow down and worship me. Jesus said, you shall worship the Lord God. That was his response. And him only shall you serve, verse 8. But Jesus will later be called what? King of kings. Lord of lords. He reigns over the spiritual kingdom. But you know what this is right here? This is a way to bypass all the pain. And a way to bypass all the agony, including the cross. It's the temptation of betrayal. That's what this is. It's the temptation to have what we want without the pain of obedience. Did you get that? You know, it's the same thing that our adversary, the devil, whispers in our ears and says, you can have whatever you want. And you don't have to worry about your parents saying no. Because I'll say yes. And don't you worry about God saying no. Because I promise you every time I'll say yes. I don't care what your friends are telling you. I'll tell you yes. I'll tell you yes because ultimately you should always have what you want. You should always be happy. And so the question is for all of us, are you going to sell out to avoid the pain of obedience? You know, you're involved in a business activity and
and you're making transactions, and you know, if you're absolutely honest about what you're doing, you know, it's going to cost you. But you know it won't cost you if you lie. You know it won't cost you if you lie. So just one. Just one. I'm going to lie. You know why? It's going to be my gain to lie. You're in a relationship. And you know the physicality has gone well beyond the boundaries of where it should. What did you do? You know, I've never found people who mess up their lives and do wrong, never had a discussion with somebody that's messed up their lives and has done just in a bad way and are suffering the consequences of what's been done. I've never known anybody that said when I asked him, why'd you do it? Why did you do that? Nobody's ever responded and said, well, you know what, when I did it, I just wanted to see what it was like to just totally mess up my life. I did it because I just wanted to mess up my life. Nobody does that. 100% of the time, it's done because at that moment, it seemed the best way to resolve the pain that you were having immediately. That's how people base their decisions. The emotional pain, the financial pain, the relationship pain. And here's the problem in all of that. Sin works. It works. It resolves those things immediately. That's the problem in the short term. If sin didn't work in the short term, there wouldn't be any temptation to do it. Why do it? Now think about that. The drug problem. The alcohol. It works in the short term. It numbs their brain out. I've been around enough drugs to know they don't care about anything. Don't care. Next morning they do. And really, the more immorality thing, it works in the short term. Why? Pleasure. Pleasure's there on the short term. But if you're a thief, you're dishonest, it works in the short term. Why? Because you have gain. Immediate gain. If you lie on the short term, self-preservation. I'm good to go. I got out of rest. Short term. If it didn't work on the short term, there wouldn't be any temptation to do it. We have to decide whether or not we're going to sell out. To avoid the pain of doing what's right. Thirdly, I ask the question, will you serve God or will you use God? What are you doing? Are you serving God or are you using God? The temptation is greater. Verse 9. Let's look at that. This is a temptation. I think it's a little hard to understand. How did he get into Jerusalem? I don't know. How did he get into at the temple like that? I don't know. We're not told how that is. But look, he led him to Jerusalem. Had stand on the pinnacle of the temple. He said to him, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it's written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on your hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said, answered and said to him, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test, not the one to test. God was his response. That must have been an amazing view. Most commentators say that from where Jesus was, that was about 500 feet down to the valley. And if we assume that this was done at night in the darkness, I think it might have been. What a view that would have been. The lights of the city and the faraway places. If you're the Son of God, if you're the Son of God, the God of love and cares about you, you know, prove it. Prove that your Father in heaven truly loves you. Jump. Jump. He's either going to save you or he's not. You're going to die trying probably to prove that. Prove it. Test him. Put his back against the wall. In fact, if you look at this temptation, it's a temptation of presumption. Because Satan quotes Scripture. We talk about that all the time. Certainly he quotes Scripture. He quotes Psalms here. But he takes it out of context and does all it, twists it, misapplies it. So Jesus again responds, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Now, Jesus goes to the context of Deuteronomy when he says that when Israel was in the wilderness and they don't think they have everything that God ought to give them. And they're just out there and they just don't think God's taking care of them. And so they say, God, where are you? God, are you with me or not? Are you with us in all this or not? Where are you, God? People that want to use God instead of serve God have that attitude. And they sound like those people all the time. And what they do, they try to justify going their own way and not the way of the will of the Father. That's the problem. If God really loved me,
Do you know I wouldn't be in this situation? Where are you, God? Well, I can't believe that my family's in the turmoil of this. Where are you, God? You're not giving me all I need. Are you really there for me?
You know, I just believe that happiness,
God wants me to be happy.
And that stuff that was written a couple thousand years ago by a bunch of apostles, you know what? All this that I'm feeling and doing ought to override all of that. And again, Jesus would say, you should not tempt the Lord your God. You know, there's applications of that. And very simply, I want to say application number one very simply is that temptation is not sin. Temptation is not sin, but it's very serious. We need to recognize that our adversary, the devil, has us exactly where he wants us when we begin to reason and think this way. I think. And you know what? If I think it, I might as well do it. Why not? You know, I was with a bunch of, not too long ago, and there's conversation, Christians, whatever the conversation was, we were talking, and what happened was, somebody wasn't saying much, and one of the first people said, hey, what are you saying? Well, I'd just rather keep it to myself. You ever done that? And the guy said, it's Christian. Why are you keeping it? If you're thinking it, well, you might as well say it. How foolish is that? Who would argue that here Jesus is tempted, and who would argue that Jesus, well, if you're praying to the Lord, you might as well do it. No, that's a foolish argument. Alright, there's a difference between temptation and the action of sin. You need to remember that. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, who was tempted in every way that we were, but he did not sin. So if you think it, maybe you ought not to say it, and maybe you ought not to do it, because Jesus saw it, but he didn't do it. Secondly, temptation is never too strong to resist. You know, we said that passage before. The Bible still says that. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul says in verse 13, there is no temptation overtaken us or you except that is common. It's common. We know that. God's faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted above and beyond what you're able. With the temptation, he will make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. That statement's for Christians. It's for you and me. It's for us to realize that's the promise of God. There's a way of escape, but a lot of that involves your will. I think we get in such traps. I think we get in such places of sin. You know why? Because we want to. And we want to go there, and on our way there, we absolutely have no way, we have no option, we're not even thinking about an option to escape. We want to go there. It involves us. I tell you what, we can escape if we want to escape. Thirdly, you know what, when we're tempted, what we do when we're tempted reveals about who we are. It reveals who we are. Now, a lot of people don't like to hear that. You know, I can tell you that nobody wants to hear that. In fact, I think we soothe our conscience when we sin. I think we kind of play it down and make what we're involved in less intense. But nobody likes the principle of, when you sin, that's who you are. Because a lot of times what we say is, well, when I did that, that just wasn't me. That wasn't me. That's nothing like me. I've got to tell you, for that moment in time, it is you. And it is who you are. And it's vital that we acknowledge that. It's vital that we confess that, embrace that, accept that, because we need to deal with who you are when you do sin. And when we say, well, you know, it's just not me, that's not so out of my case. What you're doing is you're letting yourself off the hook. You're letting yourself off the hook when you shouldn't let yourself off the hook. One of the best things that you can do with temptation is to be honest and get rid of the excuses and face up to the fact that that is who you are when you do what you're doing. Acknowledge that and confess that. James says in chapter 1, he says, when you're tempted, do not blame it on somebody else. Really, what he's saying. I understand that the one who's tempted, he's drawn away by your own lust. He's enticed by what you do. He's enticed about what you are, who you are. Not me. Not me. What's he saying? He's saying that's who you are. That's who you really are. And James says you need to deal with that. And until we deal with that,
We will never be the kind of person that God wants us to be until we get real.
Finally, the scripture, you know, it's not magic, but the scripture is so instructive. You know, usually when we deal with temptation of Christ and talk about Luke 4, we deal with the fact that Jesus responded to the scripture. He did. I'm not minimizing that. In fact, I'm magnifying that. We'll just say for here that there's forever the temptation in all of us to downplay scripture, to make it lose its distinctiveness, that you know, to soften the blow of the truth of God, what God is saying to us. And you know what? Some of this I can take. Some of it I can leave. Not a big deal. No. Jesus Christ did not see it that way at all. Most of our translations say it is written. For the Lord responded to Satan. The literal translation is it stands written. It stands written. Even though this is 2,000 years old, what's written stands written. It stands written, even when I'm tempted. It stands written. It stands written when I do what is wrong. It still stands written. It stands written when I know that what I'm going to do is wrong, and I want to cover up my tracks so I don't get caught. It still stands written. And it stands written even if you don't get caught. Just talk about the fact that when the Lord responded the way that He responded, that He didn't respond with our popular way today. Whatever. Hey, big, whatever, no big deal. That's how we live our lives. Yeah, dear, whatever. Jesus is nothing like that. John chapter 12, verse 48, it stands written, he rejects me, he who does that, and receives not my word. That word, the same word that stands written, will judge you on the last day. No matter what we decide about it. We all need knowledge. We all need some courage. We all need a good heart. We all need to desire to go to our Heavenly Father in heaven. We all need that. Those principles. The end of the day is coming for all of us. Jesus used this idea of the end of our life in a lot of His parables. And usually, a lot of times at the end of His parables, there is an accountability. There's a day of accountability that occurs. And the challenge to that is, we do not know where any of us are in that day. We don't know. We know that the end is coming, but we don't know when that's coming for any of us. Some of us in the audience, by virtue of age, always get in trouble when I think I'm going to say something. Some of us know that we're at the end of our days. How's that? Maybe more than, maybe some of us have had more birthdays than we'd like to acknowledge. How about that? I'll say that. Thank you. But you know what? All of us have been to a funeral. That for someone who had no idea that that day was going to be the end of their day. There was a funeral yesterday for a 32-year-old young man. I know the minister did the service. You know, you're not supposed to die when you're 32. Yes, no. And especially when you're the picture of health, you're just not. And when you spend so much of your life as a star athlete, the fellow was in such good shape, and you're just this outstanding athlete, and when you have all the elements that he had great knowledge of the scripture, he had great courage, he had the biggest heart, and he longed for heaven. So what do you do? What do you say to that? The father of two young children, 32 years old, lying before you in a casket like that. You know, there were a lot of folks yesterday at the funeral that I'm aware of. And all of them talked about how good of a person that he was, talked about the work that he did. He was an ENT. He went on to school and became an assistant in the anesthesiology department. He became an RN and all those things. He did that very effective. All the doctors and nurses that came to the funeral testified to that. Greatly loved by everybody. They talked about his family. They talked about his lovely wife, the 3-year-old and the 1-year-old, who only remember him, his father, as from the stories they tell and the pictures that they have. But what impressed everyone there yesterday was that everyone talked about his athletic prowess. Yeah, they talked about his children, his vocation, the time of his wife, his children,
But what was impressive about this young man's life that stuck out to the fellow I'm referring to was that in all of those things, he made a choice to serve God in his life. And he was a student athlete, but before he was that, he was a Christian. And he was an RN and did all of that, but he was a Christian. He served his family, served his wife, served his children, all of that, but he was a Christian. And I think about that, and I think about the scene that he told me about yesterday. And it's in those days that somebody can stand up in front of an audience, in front of a casket, containing the body of a 32-year-old young man, and say, we grieve. But not as us, Paul said, because we have hope. You know, I have no idea where I'm at in my day. I don't know. I know that I'm closer than I was yesterday in my day. I don't know. But I do know what will make the difference in my day when my day is over. It is whether or not I've answered correctly the three questions here that we've been talking about Jesus and what Jesus addressed in the very first part of his ministry when he said, look, this is what matters. This is what matters. Who did you trust in a crisis in your day? Who did you trust when your life was hard? Who? When things didn't go the way you thought they ought to go, did you suffer a little bit for the Lord? Did you suffer for that cause? Who are you going to trust? Did you sell out in your life? Did you sell out to avoid the pain of obedience? Will you take the easy way? Did you take the easy way? Or are you going to take the righteous way? Will you serve God? Did you serve God when your day comes? Or did you just use God? Because he doesn't want to be used. But he's willing to say to those that are willing to say to him, whether or not your day comes when you're 32 or 92, if you're willing to serve him, do as he says, you'll hear well done. You've been a good and a faithful servant. That's the lesson. The invitation is this. You're outside of Christ, you're going to be lost. This is your day to become a Christian, so that your day will come and you will recognize that you have done what our Heavenly Father has instructed us to do, to become Christian. Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. In that damnation is eternal damnation in hell. Believe it or not, there is a hell. It's still written. It stands written. Those that do not obey the gospel of Christ will be lost in an eternal hell. Those that have sinned in such a way and brought public reproach upon the Lord's body have not made that right and repented to God as well as brethren, and not sought out forgiveness, will be lost in eternal hell. This is your day. Make it a gift. Please come together. We stand and sing.